morning. Our scripture reading will come from the NIV. It'll be John chapter 17, verses 6 through 8. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me.
It's so good to see you this morning. Appreciate you being here. You want to open your Bible to the book of John, chapter 17. Our lesson will come from that chapter. This is a prayer that Jesus prayed. It's not the one we call the Lord's Prayer. That was a model that he gave, but this is an actual prayer that he prayed to his Father. It's a sort of a high priest prayer because he not only talks about his relationship with God, but he talks about our relationship and what he is praying for. When we think about the fact that it's only a matter of hours before he's going to become the sacrifice for our sins, and as the high priest, he's going to offer his own blood for us, it makes this prayer even more meaningful to us. Jesus said in verse 4, I have glorified thee on earth, having accomplished the work that thou gavest me to do. Jesus said that he gave glory to his Father, and he mentioned that at the beginning of his prayer, by doing everything that God told him to do. A matter of fact, at his crucifixion, one of the last things he says is, it is finished. We did it. We finished this great task that was ahead. Around verse 8, he changes. We're not going to read this whole chapter, but I want you to look at them as we talk about them, okay? And around verse 8, he changes the attention to those that are his disciples. Not only the apostles that are around him at that moment, but those who believe because of their preaching and those who believe because of their preaching and even down to us. He tells us, he mentions in this prayer some things that he wants to happen. These are ways in which we can glorify God or glorify him if we accomplish the works that he has given us to do. He says in verse 8, I have given them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them. And a little later he said, and believed them. The apostles were reluctant at first to get their mind around the words of Jesus, but eventually they came to not only embrace them, but to believe them and hold to them. It's what Jesus wanted. It's a way that the early church glorified Jesus. A matter of fact, on the very first week that the church was in existence, starting with the day of Pentecost, as he describes in the second chapter of the book of Acts, the Bible tells us, Luke records for us, in verse 42 of chapter 2, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' words. When you devote yourself to something, it becomes special to you. You not only receive it, you cherish it. The early church, the apostles, and those that followed him, at least in the very first days of the church, devoted themselves to the word of God, the words that the apostles gave by inspiration. Now, later in some of the letters, we'll see the church fell behind on this. And Paul and Peter and John are quick to reply to them that they must go back to the words, they must follow the word of God. They actually write out rules that this is what we need to do and make corrections. But at least in the beginning, they glorified Jesus the same way he glorified his Father by doing the things that he asked them to do. He said he wants them to love his word and to receive his word and to believe his word. In verse 9, he tells us that I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom thou hast given to me. And in this early prayer, and the early part in this prayer, he reminds us that this particular glorification will not come from the world. It will come from the people of God, the people that believe God's word and receive God's word and glorify God by doing the things that Jesus prayed. We make a mistake sometimes to think that we can get the world to change its ways, to be more like what Christians ought to be. It's nice when they are, but the instruction and the prayer is for the church, for God's people, for his disciples, to do what he asks us to do and to glorify him just as we see glorified his Father. Look at verse 11. In verse 11, he tells us that they may be one even as we are one. That's a pretty high standard, because the Father and the Son never argued. They were completely one. They were united in purpose and in love and in work. Jesus would say that he had nothing to say except what God had told him to say. We see that the Father, when he talks about the Son, always praises him. "This is my beloved Son," he would say. They're in complete unity. They are so close, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we describe them as one. Now, we know they're three individuals, but there's no division among them. They never argue. And what Jesus asks in this prayer and demands of us is that if we're going to be his people and glorify him the way that he glorified his Father, that we'll be one. Not just get along, not just assemble together, but that we will be completely one, like the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are one. In verse 21, in this same prayer, he brings it up again when he says that they may all be one, even as thou art in me and I in thee, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. The standard that he puts here is that we are so united with God that he's actually in us and we are in him. And we demonstrate that with the unity that we have with one another. I'm going to tell you, the world notices when that happens. It hardly ever happens. It hardly ever happens in a congregation, much less in a brotherhood. But it should. Jesus prayed for it. The apostles commanded it, and we should practice it. Is it hard to be one? You know it is. You husbands and wives know how hard it is to be one. You know how hard it is to get along sometimes. What makes you do it? Well, you made a promise. What makes you do it? Well, you love that person. But what makes you do it? Because it's the thing. It's a way that we glorify God. It's also the way we do it in the church. If everyone was just like me, I'd get along with them fine. But wouldn't we have a mess? There's something about this thing when God's people are able, because of love of God and because of love of each other, are able to get along. When that happens, everyone has to stop and look again. Just like you do when you see a married couple that have been married for 50 or more years and they still really like each other. They hold hands. They're affectionate. They're glad to be together. They'd rather be with each other than anybody else. When you see it, you know you're looking at something out of this world. And when the world sees, if the world ever sees, God's people living together in unity, they will believe that Jesus came from God. The price we pay for our pettiness, for our selfishness, for our pride, for our arguments, the price we pay for it is that the world passes us by and says, "This looks just like what I've seen before." But when and if we ever do it, the world will notice. I used to talk about all the thousands of denominations that there are in the world. I'm sure this brings grief to God. But I quit bringing it up. Because on any list that you would see, you will see at least 35 divisions among us. Somebody must understand this. We must get over our selfishness, our pettiness, our arguments. We must. If we want to glorify God, and if we want to answer the prayer that Jesus prayed, and if we want to do all that He has commanded us, like He did with His Father. In Acts chapter 2, the early days of the church, they were accomplishing this very thing. In verse 44, it said, "And all who believed were together." Isn't that a beautiful idea? They were all together and they had all things in common. Later it would say that they sold their property if they needed to and whatever else they needed to do. In Acts chapter 2, verse 46, we see that they worshiped together, they ate together, they fellowshiped daily in each other's homes, and they were so together and so much involved in all of this that they had favor with all the people, and everybody knew who they were. A matter of fact, even their enemies would start calling them Christians, which means like Christ. Isn't that something? In verse 13, we see another prayer that he prayed. He says in this verse, he said that they may have my joy fulfilled in them. Jesus talked a lot about joy, even though he's going to be tortured to death. Even at this moment, when pain is ahead for him, he talks about the joy that Christians should have, that his disciples should have. In Acts chapter 2, verse 46, we see that first church in the city of Jerusalem. It says that they partook of their food with glad and generous hearts. They were full of joy. We sing to our little kids, "There's a joy, 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 joy down in my heart." If they pay close attention to us, though, they'll know it's just a song. We should be the happiest people. That doesn't mean we're telling jokes all the time or giggling, but it does mean that there's something going on here that's happy. We do believe we're going to go to heaven, don't we? We do believe we're going to live forever, don't we? We do believe that God is the answer to our problems, don't we? Don't we believe the things that He has promised to us? We should be joyous. A little boy asked his mama one time, "Is the mule a Christian?" His mother said, "Why, no, child. Why would you even ask a thing like that?" He said, "Well, I noticed he has such a long face." We should be full of joy if we want to glorify Jesus, if we want to do all the things that He has commanded us, like He did for His Father. Look at verse 15. In verse 15, he prays for his disciples that they be kept from the evil one. And that's a tall order, isn't it? They be kept from the evil one. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter told those people who realized that they had been in league with the devil to repent and be baptized. That meant that they would change their way and move away from God, and they would start over with a new birth. And in verse 40, Peter would tell that same group of people, "Save yourself from this crooked generation." We know that Satan is prowling around like a roaring lion. And Jesus prayed that we would be kept away from him. It's pretty hard to keep away from him when we invite him into our life. Some of us pay every month so that Satan can come in through a wire or through the internet into our very home. We invite him there. Some of us make a particular attention of studying the things that Satan is good at. We learn about self. We learn about selfishness. We cherish it. We open the door for him. Some sins are particularly devilish because they're entry-level sins. They're the kind of sins that invite Satan into our life. Sins like anger and bitterness, they open doors for us, that open doors for Satan. Sins like pride and arrogance, they open doors. Sins like greed. And when we open those doors, it's pretty hard for us to keep Satan away from us when we invited him into our life. Jesus prayed that Satan would be kept away from us. And then he said, look what he said in verse 17. He said, sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth. There's two great things that God does for us. When he forgives us of our sins and we start off in newness of life, the Bible also tells us that he sanctifies us. We don't talk much about it. It sounds kind of it just sounds too edgy, doesn't it? That means that we actually give God permission and we open our life to him. When David never heard the Sermon on the Mount. He never read this very chapter. But he talked about God cleansing his heart. He talked about God examining him. And this sanctification is something that God does with us every day if we'll let him. How does he do it? Well, one way he does it is with the Word of God. The Word of God is like a mirror that we hold up in front of us. And when we look in that mirror, we see what should be corrected. We see that I need to comb my hair. We see a blemish that needs to be dealt with. We see some other thing, imperfection, that shouldn't be. We notice that we weigh too much or that shirt is stained. When we hold the Word of God up to us, it does the same thing. It's a light that just goes right into us. It's like a sharp scalpel. It opens us up to find where the little pockets of corruption are. And when we let that happen, we become better and better and better. The early church was big on this. Daily they worshiped. Daily they devoted themselves to the Word of God. They wanted to be the best they could be, to glorify the one who died for them. Sanctify them in thy truth, he said. Thy word is truth. Now look at verse 20. This is an important one. He says, I do not pray for these only. Now, in other words, the apostles, but also for those who believe in me through their words. Acts chapter 2, verse 39, after telling the people to repent and be baptized, Peter said the same thing. He said, this promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him. This is a wonderful prayer. It would be a wonderful prayer if he'd limited it just to the apostles. It would be great, wouldn't it? It would be wonderful if it was limited just to the apostles and those people that the apostles taught. That would be wonderful. But it is so marvelous because this prayer, he says, and these requests include you and me. He said, this is for all who hear or who come to believe because of the words of these apostles. Peter would say to your children and their children, what a wonderful thing. That means that this responsibility of glorifying God is also on our shoulders. This blessing that he's offered of joy and salvation, this blessing of sanctification, this blessing of knowing the Word of God and having the Word of God, this blessing of intercession with Christ, this blessing that he begs God the Father for, It also applies to us. Look at verse 24. He said, may be with me, these people that believe in him, may be with me where I am to behold my glory, which thou hast given me from the foundation of the world. In Acts chapter 2, verse 43, the Bible says, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. In the beginning, there was a lot of glory involved in worship. In the beginning, Christians looked at God with wonder and amazement and even fear. I don't want to be critical. I'm not mad at you. But there's a lot of ho-hum going on around here. We've been at it so long that we think we've really done something when we sing a song we never sang before. Jesus prayed that we would behold his glory. That doesn't mean we'll start walking on water or something like that, but it does mean we ought to be looking for it. We ought to be thinking about it. Don't you believe that one day he's coming back and the angels will all become visible? Don't you believe that one day the elements will melt? What will that look like? Don't you believe that the sounds of God when he returns will be, no one can overlook them? Don't you believe that on that day it'll be a great day for those who are in Christ, because we'll be joining him in the air? Don't you believe that? Jesus prayed that we would see his glory. Now that doesn't only mean on the last day. It means we're looking for it now. We're looking for ways to express that glory. We're looking for ways to hold up the little feeble lights that we have in the places where we are and say, over here, here's a little bit of glory. I can't show you people raised from the dead. I can't show you those things, but I can show you me and what he did for me. I can show you his word and what he says, and I can at least look for glory, can't you? Can't we? Verse 26. He said the love he wants the church, or these disciples, and those that follow them, to know the love with which thou hast loved me, that it may be in them and I in them. Jesus attaches his indwelling in us, his entering into us, us becoming the temple where he lives. Jesus attaches that to love. And he says what he wants for the church is to love each other in the same way that the Father loved the Son and the Son loved the Father, and that God loves us and that Jesus loves us. And he says, and when we do that, we make it possible for him to be in us. I was thinking the other day about Lazarus, Jesus' friend. I love that story, don't you? And I was thinking, what would you think would be the qualities of a home where Lazarus and Mary and Martha lived that would make Jesus want to stay there? Everybody knew that they loved each other. And when Jesus weeps, what does it say? See how he loved him. We glorify God when we love one another. In Acts chapter 2, verse 44 and 45, that first church, the Bible says about them, and they were together, they had all things in common. They sacrificed for each other and worried about one another. There was nobody going to be hungry among them because they loved each other. They looked out for one another. They took care of one another. Later, the apostle would say, we should outdo one another in showing honor. Just see how far you can go with it. Words of love and words of bother aren't even in the same sentence. Now we know about that great prayer, that our great high priest prayed before he made the sacrifice of his own life for us. And we know that the apostles, not at that point, but later, actually practiced it. And we know that the early church, at least in the very beginning, did it. But this is a sermon. And that means that we need to ask ourselves some hard questions. Would you say that it's typical of you that you receive and believe the Word of God, all of it, even the verses we don't particularly like? Would you say that? Would you say that we are all one? We are so united and so together that we look like the Father and the Son. Does our unity cause the world to believe? Would you say that it's a characteristic of you or this congregation that we are joyful, that we're happy in the Lord and optimistic about the future? Would you say that it would be characteristic of us as we glorify God in our daily life, that we are staying away from Satan and praying that God would keep him away from us? Would you say that? Would you say that we're getting more holy? That means we're getting cleaner and better and more sanctified because we allow God into every corner of our heart to clean us up. Would you say that? Would you say that it would be a typical description of you personally or us as a group that we are big on glory? We're looking for it. We're waiting for it. We're eager to see it. Would you say that? Would you say that we love like He loves? I can't answer that question for you, but we must answer that question. Every one of these things, if we'd have had time, we could have found other places in the New Testament where churches were messing up and where the apostles were calling them back to these very standards, these very seven things that he prayed for. Now, if Jesus prayed for it and the apostles commanded it, we must do it. We must because he deserves all the glory we can give him. We must because these are also conditions of our fellowship with him. And we must because most of the world will never read a Bible. They will never listen to a sermon. You can buy these sermons or get these on CD and you can mail them to people that don't believe. I promise you they don't listen to them. But they see us. And if we ever make a big deal about these things, if this ever becomes our face, some people at least are going to come because they're going to know. They're going to know that these are the children of God. And if they never come, our worship in our daily life, as we receive the word and as we let it clean us up and as we go through all of these things that Jesus prayed for and the apostles commanded, our worship will be accepted as glory. Very few people could say what Jesus said. But Paul said it one time, just before he died. He said, I fought a good fight. I finished the course. I kept the faith. Waiting for me is a crown of righteousness. How could he say such a thing? He knew what God wanted from him, and that's what he gave him. Now we know what God wants from us. Won't you do it? Won't you come to him while we stand and sing?